We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there, the section that Billy just read for us this morning. And I'm thankful for Billy coming up and reading. His back's been giving him problems today, and so he was hoping he'd make it through, and I'm glad to see he did. So I'm thankful for him coming up and being a part of worship, and for all those who helped with our worship this morning, whether it was up front in a public way, or behind the scenes in preparing communion, or just participating from your seats. We're all part of making worship happen and worshiping our God together this morning. Just realized there's a big puddle of ink up here, so we're going to hope that doesn't get all over everything. Regardless, we serve a good God. The Judaizers were a group of Jewish Christians who sincerely believed that one had to follow Jewish law in order to be a good Christian. And Acts chapter 15, verse 5 suggested that there possibly or probably former Pharisees who converted to Judaism, but then were struggling with what it meant to be a Christian and not to be Jewish. Now, as we look throughout the New Testament, we're often critical of their methods and of their doctrine, but the Judaizers really did have others' best interests at heart. And the logic of the Judaizers flowed like this. God told the people at Mount Sinai that they were his covenant people, that it was through them that he was going to reach the world. And God continued to move and to work through the people of Israel and through Judah, bringing about his plan of salvation. And then their logic continued like this. Well, Jesus himself was Jewish. He grew up Jewish. He was circumcised. He attended synagogue and temple. He worshipped at the temple. He kept the purity laws. And Jesus himself said he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And then if we want to continue it further, the early church didn't start in Antioch or in Rome. It started in Jerusalem. And so they believed they made sense, right? It's just natural that one would have to be Jewish in order to fulfill the promises that were made through Christ. And even though they had seen some of these amazing things happen, they watched as Peter converted Cornelius and saw that God really was at work in the heart of the Gentiles. And although Philip converted a eunuch, a person who was originally considered unclean and impure by the Old Testament law, and although James and the Jerusalem Council determined that the Jews didn't need to be circumcised or follow the Jewish dietary laws, the Judaizers believed they just had to be wrong. And one of their greatest sticking points was about circumcision. Because all males had to be circumcised to be part of the people of God. And their understanding of this went all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And these were the words that God spoke to Abraham, the words that will appear on your screen in very small print, I might add. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you should be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from my people, for he has broken my covenant. This was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham and reiterated throughout the generations. It was a marker of what it meant to be the people of God. For the Jews, foreigners could only participate in the Passover if they had been circumcised. And circumcision becomes the identifying marker of the people of Israel. It was what it meant to be the people of God. Circumcision was a sign or a symbol of one's obedience to God. It was a confession of faith. And it was a marker that the one was incorporated into the people of God and thus was a beneficiary of the covenant promises made to Abraham and all of God's people moving forward. Circumcision took on a vital importance for the Israelites during the time of the Jewish exile. While they lived among a pagan people, they could remember that they were a people set apart from God a people of the covenant. And this is what shaped the core of their identity. In fact, they even often called themselves the circumcision. The Judaizers weren't just being ornery. They believed this was a vital part of Christian identity and a fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. They remembered throughout the prophets that the Gentiles would flock to Yahweh, the God of the Jews, in worship. But in order to come to Mount Zion, the very first thing they must do is be circumcised. And so we're told in the book of Acts that they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep them, and to keep, excuse me, in order to keep the law of Moses. That's a weird slide, I admit. Let's just say it's really hard to find slides that would fit this topic this week. This is something that that gets talked about an awful lot, but not a lot of slides that are out there. This is their identity. In fact, they call themselves, these Judaizing Christians call themselves the circumcision party. This is who they are. This is what they're about, because this is what it means to be a follower of God. They're well-meaning, even if they're wrong. For from the very beginning, God also stated that circumcision was not at all about the outward sign itself. The outward sign had no meaning whatsoever. Back to Leviticus 26, it talks about the people live with uncircumcised hearts, even though they had done the outward rite. Deuteronomy 10 picks up on this language as well whenever it says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes, defending the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loving the foreigner who is among you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, picks up on the same language. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The prophet Jeremiah and other prophets use this analogy of the circumcised heart over and over and over again. For although the people had undergone the physical rite, they hadn't given their hearts and lives to the Lord. They lived like people who were not covenanted to God. And so Jeremiah writes these words, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil that you have done. And later Jeremiah states that God will punish those who are only circumcised outwards but not inwards, stating even that the whole house of Israel lives with an uncircumcised heart. For them, circumcision was the removal of the foreskin, a way of taking off a piece of the flesh. But it reminded them that God was calling them out of their fleshly nature and dedicating them to God himself. There was more than just the physical rite associated with this act, but it was meant to be a sign of dedication to God, of a people who were set apart to God and dedicated to life and living for him, a people who were concerned with more than just the desires of their flesh. But if their lives didn't reflect this meaning, then it meant nothing. And that was the word all the way back to Leviticus. And for Paul, this becomes, the idea of circumcision becomes a major sticking point in his theology, which is highly ironic because Paul himself is a Pharisee who converted to Christianity, just as the Judaizing party did. And as Paul describes himself, we get that he sees himself still as Jewish. If anyone thinks they have reasons to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. And as for zeal, someone who persecuted the church. And a righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. But in the end, he says, I consider it all rubbish, garbage, worthless, in the face of knowing Christ. Because he says it's through Christ that one becomes spiritually circumcised. It's through Christ that one becomes part of the people of God. In Romans, Paul uses this idea talking about circumcision done inwardly by the Holy Spirit as one joins with God. And Paul has a lot to say, especially in Romans 2, but throughout the book of Romans, about what this looks like and means. But it is in Ephesians, kind of the sister letter to Colossians, that Paul makes his point most succinctly. Therefore, remember, you who were formerly Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body by human hands, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. It's a nice, hopeful message, right? But here comes the hope. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, setting aside the law of the flesh with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body reconcile them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. In essence, Paul here says that you who were not part of the covenant people of God, you were shut off, you were cut out, you were not a part of God himself. You had no hope and no purpose. But through Christ, you are now part of God's people. As he goes on to write in Ephesians 2, verse 19, you who are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. Those who were once left out, those who were ostracized, those who weren't seen as popular or significant or important or worthy or worthwhile, those who were seen as lesser, are now fellow citizens with God's people. And all of this takes place through Christ. Not through the outward rites, not through the adherence to the old Jewish ritual, not to a physical act, but instead they were brought to being a part of this new kingdom by Christ and his work in their hearts and lives. And so Paul writes to those in Colossae, he says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been brought to fullness in him who is the head and rule of all authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." For Paul, this is a divine act, a divine rite. It isn't one that happens outwardly only, but one that happens inwardly on the heart. For Paul, the flesh represents the sinful nature, the fact that we have a propensity or kind of a drive towards sin. Throughout his letters, Paul uses the Greek word sarx there on the board, the word that means flesh, to describe this nature. In circumcision, the flesh is removed through a physical surgical procedure. But in baptism, the fleshly nature is removed through a spiritual procedure, as Christ cleanses our hearts and our lives of sin. And although we still sin from time to time, that sin isn't meant to dominate or control us. This is the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision he performs through baptism. Baptism is the moment in which God himself takes us and cleanses us and makes us his. He cleanses our hearts and draws us closer to him. As circumcision was the identity and the sign and the marker of what it meant to be Jewish, so then baptism becomes the sign and the symbol and the marker of what it means to be Christian. It becomes our marker of identity, for we are now the covenant people of God. It becomes our confession of faith through baptism, calling on the name of Jesus and trusting in God's salvation, claiming Jesus as our Savior and the Lord of our life, and aligning our hearts and our minds with him. This is the moment of our obedience, when we obey God and come into contact with his grace and receive his Spirit. And this becomes our sign to the world that we are the people of God, incorporated into his covenant group. It's a part of God's inward work on us that brings about an outward change as well. Here in Colossians, Paul does something that he does in Romans as well. He equates baptism with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In baptism, we are united to Christ's death. In baptism, we've been buried with him as we're buried in the water. And in baptism, we have been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. As we enter the water, we die to sin and self and unite with Christ's crucifixion. As we remain in the water, our old self is buried with him. And as we come up out of the water, we're resurrected to live a new life. We've been set free through Christ. We're no longer entangled. We're no longer held captive. Our sin no longer controls us. And it is through Christ that we have mastery of sin. For as Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your transgressions and your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The Greek word that's here for this record of debt is the Greek word chirographon. Some translations use the word written code or ordinances. And depending on what translation you're reading, you might see it as an appeal to the Mosaic law, that God is taking all this old covenant stuff and doing away with it and nailing it to the cross. And that's how it's often been translated. But anytime Paul talks about the old law, he talks about it as with the Greek word nomos, the word that actually means law. It's better here to see this as a certificate of indebtedness or a record of debt. For the word chirographon actually means an IOU. It's a debt that's written in the hand of the person who is taking out that debt and saying, "I will pay you back, and I promise this with my own hand, or you can do whatever it is you need to do with me to get your money back." It's a nice happy thought, right? And what we have is constantly throughout stories in the New Testament, people who have given themselves away in debt, then being thrown into debt or sold into slavery to pay back the debt that they owe. It's a certificate of promise. I'm indebted to someone for something that I have taken from them or done to them, and I'm required to repay it. And here our certificate of debt stands against God. It was against God that we sinned. And there's no way that we can take care of that ourselves. There's no way we can pay it back. We can only default on the debt that we owe. And as Paul writes, if we default on our sin, the wages of sin is death. So good luck. Yet there's a beautiful passage that happens in John chapter 19. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, his last word is tetelestai. In English, it takes three words. It is finished. And it comes from the root word teleo, which means to pay a debt that is owed to someone or to bring to an end. And so Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, cries out, "The debt is paid. It is brought to an end." The IOU is taking care of the only one who could cancel that debt, and God pays for it himself through Christ. And it's he who nails our debt to the cross in his own body. And it's because of God's actions through Jesus we've been set free. We have freedom in Christ. We're no longer indebted. We're no longer enslaved. As Martin Luther calls it, this is a wondrous exchange where Christ takes our sins and we take on his righteousness. Through Christ we have freedom. Through Christ we have a new identity. Through Christ we have a new story. And it's through our baptism that we are united to his amazing transformation and redemption. It's through Christ that we become citizens of the kingdom of God. All throughout Colossians, Paul uses this kind of language to talk about what we were versus what we become because of Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption of sins, the forgiveness of sins. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. If we want to summarize the second main point, the first main point of Colossians is this: God is supreme and Christ is supreme over everything else. But the second main point is this: if Christ is supreme and we've united our lives to Him, then that baptism, that commitment changes everything. That Christ becomes supreme for our life. It's a marker of whether or not we're committed totally to God. It's not just a physical act of getting wet. Anybody can jump in the baptistry and take a bath. But it's connecting to the story of Christ and the debt that He paid through the cross. Joining with His death, His burial, and His resurrection as a response to faith. It's an accepting of grace and forgiveness of sin. It's about accepting Jesus as the Lord of our life. While the Judaizers were zealous for the law and sincere in their desire for others to commit fully to Christ, they had missed the whole point. For it was circumcision of the heart, not circumcision outwardly. And it's baptism that makes us a citizen of God's kingdom. I've never been to a naturalization ceremony, but I've always wanted to go. And it seems like a very fitting analogy in light of yesterday and what we celebrated. There's something very beautiful about the process that happens here. If you want to be a citizen of the United States, you make that decision over a length of time. You study, you learn, you discover, and then you decide whether or not you want to be a U.S. citizen. And yes, then you take a test. A test I don't know I could pass, necessarily. Afterwards, you take an oath of allegiance to your new country, and you set aside any allegiances to those before. And you're brought into a new citizenship, a new identity. You owe your allegiance to a new governing body. I've never seen this process, but I have friends who have gone through this process, and they say it's a wonderful and amazing and beautiful experience. And one day I hope to be invited when someone I know becomes a citizen. But I've been to an even better citizenship ceremony. I've watched as those who are part of the dominion of darkness transfer their citizenship to the kingdom of light through baptism. I've watched as they take their oath of allegiance and obedience and swore their loyalty to a new king. At each baptism I see, or each one I get to perform, I'm reminded that something awe-inspiring and holy is happening at that moment. The person is uniting with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. They are becoming part of a new kingdom. They're having their fleshly nature cut off, and they're aligning their lives with the life of Christ. I'm reminded that at that moment, Christ takes their indebtedness, their sinfulness, and places it on Himself, wiping their slate clean. And now we can live with obedience, faith, and faithfulness to our Lord and Savior. And it's amazing how Paul uses this metaphor to talk about them, those who are outside of the covenant, and us, those who are a part of it, as we go back to what he says, and it's really small on the screen. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a putting off of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made together alive with Him. And then it flips. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. While Paul starts with you, who are on the outside, he ends with us. For we all need, regardless of who we are and where we come from, our sins forgiven by God. And when we do that, we all become part of the people of God. When we give our lives to Christ, none of us is any better than any other. Regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, our national identities, our socioeconomic levels, or anything else the world says divides us, well, none of those old identities matter. For we're citizens in the kingdom of God. And this is what leads Paul then to write in chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. When we enter God's kingdom, when we give our lives in faith and obedience to Christ, we've been brought to fullness. We give our allegiance to Christ through our baptism. Christ cancels the debt of our sin. We choose to join our lives with Him, and we become part of a people of God. All different, all unique, and yet all united by the fact that Christ takes us where we are and makes us His own. We serve an amazing God. More and more I'm amazed at how God takes the divisions we set up in our world and calls us to be His people. Who takes us in our brokenness and our sinfulness and says, I want to make you holy. And begins to move us that direction. Cancels that sin that stands against us and then says, come and be more like me. And that's the invitation that God offers us today. That God wants to make us a part of His kingdom. If there's any way we can bless you this morning, any way we can pray for you or lift you up or help you to come to know Him, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.